Good morning. Did everybody make it today? Are you here? Oh, well, that's the first step. Thanks for coming. Did you guys have an exciting past week with Halloween and all that good stuff? We actually call it Reformation Day in the Protestant world. A lot of my Facebook friends were posting Happy Reformation Day on Thursday. And I believe, if I recall, my wife, when she was at Southwestern, didn't you have a Reformation party and you had to dress up as your favorite Reformation character? Very interesting. I wonder what that would be like if you had like a little 7-year-old kid and you dressed him up like Martin Luther or someone and you sent him out trick-or-treating. I wonder how the neighbors would respond to that. Who are you? I am a 500-year-old German man that attacked the Catholic Church. Now give me some indulgences, some candy. Dr. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Kentucky. And this past week, I saw this on an article yesterday, he spoke at Brigham Young University. Brigham Young University is, of course, a Mormon school. And he got quoted in a couple different articles because he said a very kind of controversial statement. I mean, it's truth. But he said to the group, he said, we're not all going to heaven together, but we may all go to jail together. And what he was saying is he was just kind of going after how our country is losing a lot of our religious freedoms and how a lot of different faiths are going to have to stand up and kind of fight back for the freedom of worship, the freedom of having, you know, non-profitable charities and such like that, kind of attacking the fact that our country, people of the faith, especially Christianity, is losing a lot of its rights. But what I thought was interesting is that he spoke to Brigham Young and he didn't hold back. He explained to them clearly that he did not agree with their theology. He did not agree with what they believe, that what they believe is not in sync with Christianity. Because as you know, a lot of people say, oh, well, Mormons are just another split off of Christians, and that's not true. And the reason is because of who their understanding of Jesus is. And so I wanted to kind of open this morning with kind of quickly, in just a couple minutes, looking at how do different groups of the world, especially religions, view Jesus. I think you and I know how we view Jesus according to the scriptures, but let's look at a few of them. Judaism. Judaism is very simple. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not God. He's just a man that lived and died. He did not rise again. Jews believe there's no prophet after Malachi. That was kind of the end of the prophets. They do not believe the Messiah has come yet. They are still waiting for him. And that's Judaism. What about Islam? Well, we know Islam believes Jesus lived, and they believe he ascended, but they believe he was a Muslim prophet. Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The New Testament and the Old Testament, according to Islam, has been changed for our own use. Christians have perverted it. They believe that he was born miraculously in a virgin birth. But here's the interesting thing. And I always get this kind of confused because it's just so surreal to think about this. But in Islam, they believe Jesus is going to return. But here's the thing. Jesus is going to return as a Muslim prophet. He's going to be with two other Muslim prophets, and they're going to help Islam come to be a kingdom, a world religion. And if you look at the book of Revelation, what they're saying is that Jesus and these other two prophets are going to help Islam kind of take over the world. That is what we understand to believe the Antichrist and the beast and the great prophet. They actually believe that the Jesus of the book of Revelation that comes out of heaven to attack the world in the end time is actually the Antichrist. So Islam switches everything. So our Antichrist is actually their Jesus. It's actually their prophet. And our Jesus that comes out of heaven is actually their Antichrist. I guess it makes sense that way, doesn't it? Because in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes down from heaven for that final battle, all the groups of the world, they team up to fight against him, right? We know that in Revelation. Well, Islam sees it the exact opposite way the Bible actually says. Jesus was a Muslim prophet. He is not the Messiah. What about Mormons? Well, Mormons believe that Jesus is just an exalted being. He's a created being. In their book, the Book of Mormon, chapter 3, verse 27 of the Book of Abraham, they refer to Jesus and Lucifer being brothers or spirit children. In fact, the Mormons believe we're all spirit children, and that Jesus was the oldest of the two head spirit children, and when God asked for them to come up with a way to save the world, Jesus had the better way. And so he went with Jesus' way, and Lucifer rebelled. So Mormons do not believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. They believe he's an exalted being, a man. And just like us, according to Mormon faith, we'll all be exalted beings. We'll all be our own gods when the world is done. Just a man. Then we have Catholicism. Of course, Catholicism believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But the key with Catholicism is they don't believe he's the only way to heaven. Catholicism primarily focuses on good works. Good works is the way to heaven. And you have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. It's in plain English in the Catholic catechisms, Mary is the co-redemptrix. You have to go through Mary to get to Jesus, and Mary cannot turn you down because the Mother of God would not do that. So pretty much anybody who goes to Mary and asks for salvation will be saved, according to the Catholic faith. So they do not believe in the biblical view of Jesus. Then, of course, I wanted to throw this in on the end, demons. James chapter 2, verse 19, demons believe Jesus is who he says he is, and they shudder. So, what do Christians believe? I think most of you have grown up in church. You understand that we believe that Jesus is God. But why do we believe that? And this morning, I'm not going to really give you a sermon as much as I'm going to kind of give you a brief overview apologetically how to know that what you believe is true with biblical proof. So, we're going to kind of go through a tornado here of verses, and I completely understand if you can't keep up with it. So, here's what I'd like you to do. If you can just scribble down the references, when you get home, you can actually look up the verses and read them in their full context, because I am going to be blowing through them. And as you've known from the last 5 years or so of coming and speaking here, I kind of talk fast. I'm from Georgia, and you know, some of us talk slow and some of us talk fast. But either way, we talk in the King's English, as you well know. I told you guys a long time ago, if I mispronounce a word, it's not because I don't speak English, it's just because I speak Georgian. So thanks for bearing with me this morning. All right, so we know how some of the major religions of the world see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? And not only how do we see Jesus, where do we get the truth from of who he is? Well, I think that's simple, right? How many of you have your Bibles? Hold it up in the air like a Bible drill. Let me see. No hymnals. Perfect. Beautiful. All right, so in the Bible, what do we have? We have 1,600 years to write this thing, right? We have 66 books, 1,600 years. That's a lot of years, isn't it? 66 books, 1,600 years, 40 different authors. So you can imagine that the spectrum of writing is across the board. Not only do we have 40 authors, but we have different backgrounds for these authors. One was a political leader and judge. One was a king. One was a herdsman. One was a general. One was a cupbearer to a pagan king. One was a prime minister. One was a doctor. One was a historian. One was a fisherman. One worked for the IRS, tax collector. One was a rabbi, and one was a secretary. We also know that they wrote in different places, right? They didn't all write in the library. Some wrote in the wilderness. Some wrote in the desert. Some wrote in a dungeon, in a palace. Some wrote while traveling, others while in exile, as we saw with John in Revelation. We know that they were written during times of war, during times of peace, right? We know they were written with joy. They were written with depths of sorrow and despair. Some during times of absolute certainty, and some during times of confusion and doubt. So, 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 66 books, 3 different continents they were written on, Africa, Asia, and Europe, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So, you have all of this spectrum of writings, and how is it that all of this comes together into one grand story, into a book without error, into a book with consistency, and into a book with absolute truth? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It's because the Bible was inspired by God. And we talked about that a couple months ago when we spoke on 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God, right? And good for reproof and correction. Did you know the Bible in 1998 had been translated into 2,200 languages? There's about 6,500, give or take a few, current languages in the world right now, different languages. The Bible, as of about 15 years ago, had been translated into a third of those. And the American Bible Society believes that between the year 2007 and 2022, that all the languages of the world will have some form of the Bible translated in their language. The last thing I'll talk about in the authority of the Bible, just in its background, is one of the ways that people find out if the Scriptures and the Word of God is correct is they compare it to other materials, other sources, other copies. If you go back 2,000 years, there's only 2 documents that have a lot of background material to back up their source, that it's original and that it's correct. Number two, the Bible is number one. Number two is Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of you may remember that in college. I had to read that book in college. To back up the authenticity of that book, Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, they have 600 different source materials to back it up. 600. That's the second. The Bible's number one. How many do you think the Bible has? 600 for Homer's and Iliad and the Odyssey. The New Testament alone has over 30,000 documents to back up its authenticity. And that's just from a historical perspective. Of course, you know, we know that it's inspired by God. We have the faith and we believe it. But those people out there that logically can't understand, the Bible stands on its own, historically, scientifically, and most important, spiritually. So with that being said, with the Bible being inerrant in God's Word, let's go to the Bible and find out who God is. If you have your Bible, we're going to look at just a couple of verses, and then I'll read the other ones. Let's look at who God is. Go to Genesis 1. To understand truly who Jesus is, we have to use an authoritative source. So we start with the Bible. So to start with the Bible, we have to understand who God is. Why do we believe who God is? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So look what he says there. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now skip over to chapter 3, two pages, and look at verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Do you notice that he says our and us? Who is he referring to? God is God, right? Are there other gods in heaven? Who are the us and the our? This is the first step that we look at in the Bible to understand who God is. Us, our, us. And then in Isaiah, he says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." So now we see that there is distinguishing people in the Godhead. Some of you in here believe in the Trinity. I hope all of you do. But the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Where do we get that idea from? There being three Godheads. Well, we know in Genesis 1 that God is referring to us and our. And I'm going to give you some references here. You don't have to turn here because there's quite a few. But when you go home, you can look these up and study them in context. Genesis 19:24. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven." We have the word Lord used twice in two different contexts, meaning two different Lords. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven." Isaiah 59:20. "A Redeemer will come to Zion," capital R, "and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." We have the Redeemer and we have the Lord. So as you can see, as we look in Scriptures, we're starting to see a distinguishing now of the us and the our in Genesis. Isaiah 48:16, if you want to write that one down. Isaiah 48:16. "Come near to me," capital M, "listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God," capital G, "has sent me," capital M, "and his Spirit," capital S. So we have three references to God in three different forms. "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So we're seeing here in the Old Testament that we have three differentiations of God. We have the Lord God, we have his Spirit, and we have the Redeemer. Now, in the Christian faith, and what we believe is that there is a Trinity, right? There is one God, three Godheads. Now, if you believe that there is only one God and no threeness, then you would be called a Unitarian. If you believe there is threeness and no oneness, then that would fall more towards the lines of Mormonism. We're all gods. But if you believe in both, you believe in the Trinity, which is biblical. Or if you believe like Benny Hinn and the Charismatic movement, I think they believe there's, how many did John say they believe? 27? I think there's 27 Godheads or something. It's 3 times 9 or something. It's something way out there. not even based on the Bible. But if you believe biblically, you believe in the Trinity. There's three Godheads. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, if you want to turn there. We're going to see in Ephesians 4, 3, all distinguishing persons of the Godhead mentioned in one verse. Ephesians 4, 3. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here in verse 3, we have the unity of the Spirit of God. We have a distinguishing member of the Godhead. One Lord, we have a distinguishing member of the Godhead. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And a third distinguishing figure of the Godhead. And you don't have to turn here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So you can see a consistent scriptural explanation of the Trinity. This Trinity is not something we just made up. We didn't come up with it 500 years ago during the Reformation. It has been biblical since Genesis chapter 1. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, when Jesus is ascending to heaven, He even says, and if this is in your bulletin this morning, go therefore and make disciples and call all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is being baptized, we see a similar experience. When Jesus is baptized, He comes out of the water, and they say they saw the Spirit of God descending on Him like a dove, and then a voice came out of heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we see the Spirit of God working with the Father to proclaim the Redeemer, the Son. So I'm going to kind of wrap up the Trinity portion here. I just want to kind of use this as kind of a precursor to where we're going to go about Jesus. But we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit, correct? The Old Testament says the Son is going to be the Redeemer. So how do we find out who this Son is? People can claim to be the Son of God, but how do we have proof of who the Son is? Well, quickly, I'm just going to kind of explain to you briefly how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work. The Father, as we know, His work is in electing, in loving the world, giving good gifts. The Son, His purpose and mission is to suffer, redeem, and uphold all things. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate, energize, and sanctify. So now we see that each member of the Godhead has its own purpose, its own mission, its own goals. And this, you know, some of you may have heard this before, but how many of you have heard somebody trying to explain how the Trinity works? They say, oh, it's like water. It's like water. It's water can be ice. It can be gas. It can be liquid. It's all water, but it's in three different forms. I've never liked those examples. I don't know why. It's trying to understand something that our minds can't fully comprehend, because we can't fully comprehend God. You may have also heard somebody say, "Well, you got water comes in solid, liquid, and gas. Also becomes ice, steam, and liquid. They coexist. You have an egg. An egg has a shell, a yolk, and a white. It's all an egg, but they're all separate." I've never liked those. I'm always hesitant to try to explain the Trinity in kind of an illustration, because it never fully magnifies who the Lord is. But this is one way I heard it, and I actually like this. And for what it's worth, here it is. Think of the Trinity as the sun, meaning the sun above us that lights our world. The sun is God the Father. The sunlight is His Son. And if we looked at Hebrews 1 that we read this morning, remember it said the radiance of His glory? It's the brightness that we see. It's what lights our path. And then the Holy Spirit is the power of the Son. It's the heat that we feel. It's what grows the trees and plants. It's what gives us that that power that we feel from the Son. I don't know if that's a legitimate way to look at the Trinity, but I think it's kind of interesting. God the Father being the Son, God the Son being the sunlight that we see, and God the Spirit being the power of the Son. But if that helps, I hope it helps. If not, that's okay too. In prayer, we address the Father, dear God, through the Son, by the leading of the Spirit. Do you see the power of the Trinity and how it works in our lives and how it works in the world? Each distinguishing member of the Godhead has its own purpose. But the last part we're going to look at this morning is who the Son is. How do we know who the Son is? Well, Hebrews 1:1-4, which we read this morning, says, in the last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. He had inherited a more excellent name than they. He inherited a more excellent name than they. Who is that name? I don't know about you, but there's crazy people around LA all the time that show up in the mental institutions and think they're God, right? They claim to be Jesus. They claim to be the Messiah. So how do we know who the Son of God is? Well, this is where you're going to definitely need to write down some references, because I'm going to give you a lot here. Let's look at the Bible to find out who Jesus says He is. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had many people tell me, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. He just is a prophet. He was just a really, really wise, humble man, like Gandhi, like Buddha, just a good man, had a lot of good things to say. Jesus never claimed to be God. I want you to use these references when they say that, because this will stop them in their tracks. Anybody who says that Jesus never claimed to be God has most likely never read the Bible. Either that or they got it off of Wikipedia. So we're going to look at it in the Word of God right now, who Jesus says He is. Isaiah 9:6 prophesies that the Son of God is going to come in the flesh. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah prophesies a child is coming. Then if we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, if you can write that down, Matthew prophesies, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So now we have a name. The Son of God is coming, Isaiah prophesies. Then the angel in the book of Matthew prophesies that the virgin shall be with child. And Matthew writes, His name will be called Emmanuel. So now we know His name will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So God has made it clear that the Son of God is coming down out of the Godhead, going to be in the flesh, and His name will be Emmanuel. And now I want you to turn to the book of John briefly here. We're going to look at a couple of verses really close together. John chapter 1. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is coming in the flesh. He will be born as a child. His name will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. I always pronounce that strangely. Emmanuel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John is now prophesying that the child that's coming in the flesh is not only the Son of God, He is equal to God. He was since the beginning. He has no end, He has no beginning. He is equal with God. So now we know that the Son of God, this child that is coming, is going to be equal with God. And then skip over to chapter 5, and now we pick up with Jesus' words. Anybody who tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God has never read the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. This is one of the first references we're going to look at from Jesus Himself, directly out of His mouth. But He answered them, Jesus speaking, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His Father, making himself equal to God. So, who says that Jesus never claimed to be God? Not only did Jesus claim to be God, he claimed to be equal to God, and the Jews knew that. There was no misunderstanding. They wanted to kill him because he was saying, I'm equal with God. Skip down to verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor their Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now he's saying, not only am I equal to God, but you are to honor me with the same equality as you honor God. You can imagine the Jews didn't take that very lightly. They wanted to slaughter him for this. This man in the flesh is claiming to be equal to God, and he's proclaiming to be so equal to God that he should be worshipped and honored as God. John chapter 8, verse 24. You don't have to turn there unless you would like to. John 8, 24. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, capital A-M, he, you will die in your sins. He's saying that if you do not believe that I am the I am, John chapter 8, verse 58, he follows that up 20-some verses later. He says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, any of you in here who have Old Testament knowledge will know that when the word I am is used in the Bible, that is God referring to himself. He is saying, I am that I am. Nothing exists apart from me. I am self-existent. And Jesus just said the same word that God said in the Old Testament, I am. And let me tell you, the Jews knew exactly what he was referring to when he said, I am the I am. He's saying, I am God. There is no other God beside me. I am self-existent as God. He was making himself to be God, and the Jews knew it. John 8, 58. If you ever meet a Jewish person who disagrees with you that Jesus claimed to be God, read him John 8, 58 and see how angry he gets. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33, Jesus answered and said, I and my Father are one. Well, that sums it up right there, doesn't it? You can't get any more simple than that. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, and he said, many good works I have shown to you from my Father. For which of those works do you want to kill me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. That's as clear as day. John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, verses 9 through 11, that's a few verses over. He says, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? Who has seen me has also seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying, if you want to see God, look at me. Hebrews 1, right? I'm the exact representation of his nature. I'm the radiance of his glory. If you want to see what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to see how glorified God is, look at Jesus. What does God look like? Look at Jesus. I'm going to wrap up here in about the next couple minutes, but I'm just going to briefly read you a couple more verses. How did other people see Jesus? We have his disciples, right? Jesus claimed to be God. Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? John 20, 28. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, right? Acts 4, 12. Peter, when he's preaching, he says, nor is there salvation under any other name other than Jesus Christ. How did Paul view Jesus? The Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, because God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There we have Paul stating that Jesus Christ not only came in the flesh, he was God, he died, he rose again, there were witnesses. And then write this verse down, 2 John 1:7. 2 John 1:7, this really sums up how we open the sermon this morning with all the religions of the world. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. How do we separate what we believe from all the religions of the world? The religions of the world do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is the Son of God, and that is the only way to heaven. There's always another way. What separates us from every man-made religion is that it's by grace through faith that we are saved and not of ourselves. It is not based on works and not based on some human religious system. It is based on the inspired word of God. I'm going to read you this verse, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we may know that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. I mean, the Bible is clear. You can choose right now whether you want to believe it or not, but the Bible is clear. The Son of God is a member of the Godhead, equal with God. He was prophesied to come in the flesh. He came in the flesh. Jesus claimed to be him. He backed that up through his miracles, his testimony, his death, and most importantly, his resurrection. What makes Jesus different than everyone else? Somebody once said that, how can we know what happens after we die? Somebody needs to go there and then come back and tell us. Well, good news, friends. Somebody has done that, and that is Christ. He has died, rose again, which claims and proves that he is God, and he tells us now what happens after we die. And the truth is that we will have a life apart from him if we do not choose to accept his death and his resurrection as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. I debated on whether I should give you this illustration, but I love it. It's a classic illustration. C.S. Lewis, everybody knows Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Screwtape Letters. He came up with an illustration. He says, you cannot believe that Jesus was a great prophet. To believe that is illogical. He says Jesus is one of three things. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's a Lord. Lord of the universe. If Jesus claimed what we just read, and it was not true, and he knew it to be not true, then what does that make him out to be? A deceiver, right? He's a liar. He's from Satan, right? If he said that he was God, and he tried to prove to be God, but it was all a lie, and he knew it was false, then he's a liar. So you cannot accept anything he says. He's a deceiver. However, if he said these things and did these things, and he believed them to be true, and they're not true, then he's crazy, right? How many people were in the asylums that claim to be God? They're lunatics. He claimed to be God, and he wasn't. He's crazy. So how can you take anything he says to be true? You can't. So that leaves us with one option. Lord. Meaning that he is who he says he was. He did what he said he did. And he rose from the dead. So if anybody in here believes that Jesus was just a good man or just a good prophet, there's nothing to stand on with that. There's no logic. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And if he is Lord and he is God, then what does that mean for you and me? It means we have to adhere to what he says in the scriptures. And what does he say? He says, believe on his name and you shall be saved. He says, if you choose to reject him, he will reject you. And you will have a life apart from him. Now, I'm not going to have an altar call or lay out the plan of salvation. I want to speak to you more as a Sunday school lesson. I want you to have the scriptural proof now. When you're evangelizing other people, especially in other religions, and you're talking to people, I want you to understand who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, is based on the authoritative word of God and not based on something you heard growing up, not based on something that you were taught in Sunday school, but based on actual scriptural proof. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And this Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for people who've already surrendered their lives to Christ. This Lord's Supper represents what Christ did on the cross. It is a symbol of him dying on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sins, and rising again. So I want you to take it very seriously this morning when you partake of the Lord's Supper, because you're partaking in the supernatural work of what he's done. You are remembering it symbolically in what he's done on the cross. And if there's anybody in here who, and this is all foreign to you, what I'm saying, this is all strange and you don't understand any of it, the pastor and myself will be glad to speak to you afterward and explain to you what Christ has done. He has saved. He has saved our souls. We can speak. Those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ can back that up. Think of it this way, and I'll say this in closing. This is for anybody in here who's never given your life over to Christ. When you sin one time, the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. How do you get out of that penalty? You have to die, right? You have to lose your life, and then you're apart from God. Well, Christ has offered himself as a sacrificial atonement, meaning him being innocent and being pure, he's offered himself in your place. How's that possible? Well, only an infinite God can pay the penalty for an infinite number of sins created across the chasm of the universe since the dawn of time. And Jesus Christ proved that he was the Son of God and that he could take that penalty. So praise the Lord that we have a God who's willing to come down in the flesh and suffer and die for our sakes and to take our place. And if you want Jesus to come into your life this morning, the pastor and I will gladly talk to you afterwards of how that can happen and how that penalty can be erased. And Jesus will justify your life, and you will be sanctified in the work of the Holy Spirit. And those of you in here that are Christians, just this morning prepare to take the Lord's Supper, because this is a very serious thing, and we don't take it very lightly in remembering what the Lord has done for us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the proof of the Scriptures. Thank you for the authority of the Word of God. How beautiful the Word of God is, Lord. How it gives strength to our bones. It gives joy to our spirit. It gives a light to our path. Thank you so much for just revealing in small portions in the Scriptures how you work, how the Trinity works. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord. It's just so overwhelming trying to understand how you work, Lord. But thank you for that ability. Thank you for the mind you've given us to try to comprehend that. Continue to help us grow in the depth of the knowledge of who you are and how you work, because truly then we can be used of you fully, Lord, when we completely understand how you work in the world. I pray you'll prepare our hearts this morning as we take your supper, Lord. As you did with the disciples, you broke bread and you said, "This do in remembrance of me." I pray this morning that we'll purify our hearts, confess our sins, come before the table with clean hearts and clean hands, Lord. As Isaiah said, take your coal, cleanse our lips, purify us, Lord, and just help us come before your throne with a pure heart, Lord, confessing our sins. And may we worship you today in your supper. And we ask all these things in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Holy Spirit.